Last time on Thy Strong Word, we finished reading through 1 Peter. Now we open up 2 Peter, and what a marvelous little letter it is. Today we're in chapter 1. Simon Peter writes of making our calling and election sure, and then he proclaims the glory of Christ. And finally, he speaks of the prophetic word, which serves as our lamp, our light in this dark world. Good morning, I'm Randy Asbury, sitting in for William Whedon once again. Good to have you with us here on Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming that powerful word of our gracious God. Thank you for joining us. And also give a shout out and a thank you to Lutheran Heritage Foundation for underwriting Thy Strong Word. You can check them out at lhfmissions.org. And if you'd like to join the conversation here today, you can call 314-821-0850 or 1-800-730-2727. That's for outside the St. Louis area there. Or you can email us kfuo@kfuo.org. Joining us to help us read through and ponder 2 Peter chapter 1. I'll get my book straight one of these days. 2 Peter chapter 1, Pastor Stephen Hauer from St. John Lutheran Church in Ellisville, Missouri. Good morning, Pastor Hauer, and how are you?
Good morning, Randy. I'm good. Thank you.
Good. Well, God's blessings to you, and good to have you with us on this Monday morning.
Yeah, I appreciate what you do, and this is always a great discourse.
Isn't it? Yeah.
Thank you for doing it.
Oh, you bet. Well, you're talking about the show. I was thinking 2 Peter chapter 1. This is a fabulous chapter here.
It's a powerful chapter. I refer to it a lot.
Oh, do you? Okay. So you're an expert in it.
I wouldn't say that. I'm just a student.
A student, okay.
Student of it.
There we go. Well, before we get into the text and discussing it, why don't you lead us off with a word of prayer?
Be great. Thank you. Gracious Lord, you are the inspirer of these words. We know that they are a living thing. We know that they bring the power of God into our personal lives. We know that apart from the Word of God, we have no ability to accomplish anything that is lasting. So we thank you, and we thank you for Peter's personal experience that comes through so strongly in this chapter. His testimony, his witness made more sure, he said, because of his visitation on the Transfiguration Mountain prior to Holy Week. And we thank you, Lord, that we have this testimony of Peter's. And we thank you, Lord, that it's so clear also that you are active and we are passive in this matter of salvation, as clearly shown in this chapter. And yet you desire that we add certain qualities to our faith so that we be effective and productive in our knowledge of our Lord and Savior Christ. So, Lord, bless us in our discernment, in our conversation, and speak to us according to our need through Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Thank you very much for that. Okay, let's just get this out of the way, just to say we did it, and we can move on into the text itself. There's some question about who wrote 2 Peter. You probably learned this. I know I've learned this. You know, over time, people have questioned, well, was it really Peter? Because the language is, you know, more scholarly than you'd expect from a fisherman or things like this. So who wrote 2 Peter?
Yeah, it's clearly been studied. In fact, that it's included in the authentic scriptures. I think the jury fell down on the side of the fact that it was Peter. Its acceptance in the canon certainly would demand apostolic authority. And while there is some differences, we grow, we mature. This was written also from a perspective in Peter's life where he is probably in Rome, probably near his death. In fact, he refers to that in verse 14. So I think the fact that his reflective point of view being different from 1 Peter is understandable just based on the conditions of his life being different from how they were when he addressed his first letter.
Okay, I appreciate you mentioning how he most likely grew and everything like that. I came across another note that said that perhaps he's using a scribe, which was not uncommon in those days. Of, you know, he would say, here's what I want to write about, and the scribe would write it out. So yeah, I guess that's a possibility as well.
I think that is possible. We know that Paul and Peter both used others who recorded their words, and so that influence might have also been a result of her indicated the change in word choice and even the tone of the letter.
Okay. All right. Well, thank you very much. I'm glad we kind of cleared that up because a lot of people debate that and whatnot. So let's get into chapter one itself. I'll read verses 1 and 2. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And we'll pause there. I notice here, Pastor Howard, that he introduces himself as Simeon Peter, but in his first letter, he just calls himself Peter. Is there any significance to that?
Well, again, when you understand the context that he's writing this at the end of his life, ultimately titles don't matter much, do they? You know, you're just, you know, I think of simple Simon. You know, he was Simon, you know, just a man who had been chosen by God to do something extraordinary. So perhaps that's the reason. He does speak about the fact that he is a servant, a bondservant, and an apostle, one who was sent, you know, who has received a faith similar to theirs and equal to theirs. And so, you know, when it comes to the cross, it doesn't matter what position you have in the church. We are all simply saved by grace.
Okay. Well, amen to that. You mentioned the bondservant there, and that Greek word is doulos. And I like how Peter is putting that focus on, I'm not writing for myself. I'm a slave of Jesus here. I serve him.
Exactly. Yeah. He's like Paul said as well. You know, I have no option. You know, I've been called to this position. You know, I am at his will and at his disposal.
Yeah. Okay. And so he's a bond servant, as you said. He's also a sent one. Who are those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ? I mean, this is pretty general. In 1 Peter, he talks to the diaspora, those who are scattered around. Does he have anybody in mind, or is this just, do we take this as just general for any and every Christian of all times?
Yeah, it's a general letter that was intended to be passed among the Christians, but I think what he does say is that we all have equal standing, and that equal standing is perfection. That equal standing is righteousness that has been given to us. And I love these opening four verses because they make it very clear that this is God's action towards us, not our action towards God, that we have no need for greater standing than to be called, you know, righteous. You can't be better than perfect. And we are made perfect through our Lord and Savior Christ, which he makes very clear. You know, he is not one who is superior to them. You know, they have equal status before God because of the righteousness that comes through faith.
Yeah, very good. And then, of course, in verse 2 here, we have grace and peace mentioned. And I know a lot of commentaries and commentators note, well, the peace is kind of the Hebrew greeting, and the grace is the typical Greek greeting. And so he kind of continues the practice that even Paul used.
Yeah, and you know, the peace, the shalom, is it's more than just the absence of violence or kind of a calm lifestyle. It's a wholeness, you know, and wholeness be to you. And it's interesting, he says, be multiplied to you in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, because as we grow in our faith, it is multiplied. That wholeness increases. You know, it is declared to us as well, but as we mature in faith, there's a difference, not in the matter of salvation, but there's a difference in the matter of sanctification. As we grow, it is multiplied. Our wellness, our wholeness, our status is made more sure. You should see that in more mature Christians, that you know, a growing sense of their well-being because of faith.
That is an interesting paradox. As you've mentioned earlier here, we have the whole salvation. It's all a gift. It's all God's work, and yet we keep growing in it.
Uh-huh.
So we got the whole thing, and yet we keep getting more.
Yeah, there's in the matter of salvation, you're either saved or you're not saved. You're either completely perfect, declared so by God, but then in that perfection, we grow in our maturity. There, you see this in in life. You have immature people, you have children, and you have adults. I would pray that an adult would be more mature than a child. And it's the same way. It's not so much a matter of age here. It's a matter of standing with God. And as we mature in faith, those who have been in the faith longer or those who have been blessed through their life experience to grow in the knowledge of Christ should be available to encourage and to calm those who are struggling in faith.
Well, I certainly hope I've grown over the years.
Yeah. Life has a way.
Yeah, right, exactly. But, okay, do you think that this need for growth is kind of related to our sinful nature, our old Adam, as we call it, that we need to keep growing in the faith because, hey, we've got these urges and impulses within us, the old Adam, the sinful nature, that say, no, I don't want that.
Yeah, Paul mentions this in Romans 7, you know, the good that I wish I do not, I find myself doing the very things I don't wish to do. It's a constant fight, and somebody said it's like two dogs, you know, fighting. There's the flesh and there's the spirit, and which dog wins is the one you feed the most, you know, if you feed the spirit, then the spirit will grow and be stronger than the flesh. But if you feed the flesh, then you put the spirit in danger. And I think it's just a matter of, you know, dealing with life from a faith perspective over and over again, and of course using the Word of God, you know, as well, not just expecting our experience to mature us, but the use of the Word through our experience.
Okay, very good. Our numbers are 314-821-0850, 1-800-730-2727. Our email, kfuo@kfuo.org. We would love to have your comments and questions on 2 Peter chapter 1 here. Pastor Stephen Hauer is our guest. Okay, let's move on to the opening passage here. This is a wonderful passage. And so I'll read several verses, then we'll come back and get your comments on them. Picking up at verse 3, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. I'm going to pause there because there's a lot there to unpack here. Talk about this divine power granting us all things, and yet, as we've been laying the groundwork here, we keep growing in this too.
Verse 3 and 4 cannot be separated from verses 5 and following. 3 and 4 make it clear that this is the context in which we're adding to our faith. His divine power, He is active, we are passive. His power has given us. You know, He has done it, we have received it. Through our knowledge of Him who called us, He called us. We didn't seek Him out. In His divine power, called us by His own glory, and through these He has given us. You know, it's just so clear that God has been in search of us. You know, we are that lost lamb, and He's out there searching us. He's bringing all this power. He's bringing all this goodness. He's bringing this grace into our life. Why? So that we may participate in His nature, that we may participate in all that He wants us to have, that shalom, that peace that surpasses understanding, and escape the corruption of the world, you know, and be removed from the evil that is in the world, and even the evil that is in us, you know, through the flesh. So clearly 3 and 4 are just so central before He starts saying, for this reason, add to your faith. He's saying, I have done this, and because I've done this, now you can add to your faith these qualities.
So first the gospel, and then the growth in the Christian faith and life.
It's just so essential that you see that separation. I see so many people pick up with verse 5, and I think, you got to go back to 3 and 4 and understand that God has made it possible for you to add to your faith.
That's a very good point. Now, in verse 4, you picked up on the partakers of the divine nature. What does he really mean here? I mean, I know when I've read this verse or quoted it in sermons or in conversations, people say, but Pastor, we can't be God. That was the original sin, you know, Adam and Eve trying to be like God. So what's he really getting at here?
Well, this is the whole idea that we are created in his image, you know, and people say, well, they struggle with that. Well, what is his image? And I think even David speaks about this in Psalm 16 and Psalm 17 when he speaks about heaven. He says, then I will awake with thy likeness, and then I shall see thee face to face. You know, the image of God was perfection, and that image was tarnished. That image was muted or lost when sin came into the world. To be restored to the image of God is to regain that holiness, even though it's incomplete here. As we move towards God, we regain more and more of his image. You know, we become Christ to the world, you know, as he is reflected in our life. So the image of God is not, you know, physical. It's that perfection that he wants us to have.
So it's not becoming a person of the Godhead or anything like that. But it's
not that at all. It's just It's just being the way Adam and Eve were to begin with, created in the image of God.
Okay.
You know, before sin came into the world, so it's moving back away from sin and towards God.
But you know, Pastor, I don't see that in my life. I know I keep stumbling and faltering and losing my temper or getting upset with people at work. I mean, we Christians face this struggle, don't we?
We do, and as long as we're in the flesh, it just reminds us of how great is our need for law and gospel. You know, the law reminds us of our sin. The gospel reminds us of our Savior, you know. So it's not a bad thing that you realize your weakness. And in fact, I think it's interesting that, and you as a pastor know this, that no matter what you preach, those people who are most mature in the faith feel it most keenly. You know, I don't care whether it's you're preaching about, you know, being a servant to others, you're preaching about being gracious towards others, you're preaching about being supportive of Christian ministry. Those who are already doing all that say, oh, I should do more. And I think that's as you move towards the light, you see your imperfection most keenly. You know, when you're far from God, you say, well, I'm a pretty good guy. I'm better than a lot of the people around me. But as you start comparing yourself not to others but to God, then you are aware. So that's not an indication that you're far from God. That's an indication of the fact that you're actually growing towards Christ, because when you get next to him, you see, you know, now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we shall see face to face. You know, you begin to see your imperfections more keenly, and that's a good thing. I think for us to realize how great is our need for a Savior when we see how great is our sin.
Kind of like when you open up the curtains first thing in the morning and the sun shines in, you see all the dust on the coffee table, right?
There's so many parallels. You know, he even says this in James chapter 1, you know, he says, don't be like the man who looks in a mirror and then walks away and forgets what he looks like. He says, you know, apply the word in your life, you know, take the mirror with you, you know, because otherwise if you're not using the word, you start out the day and you look in the mirror and you got everything squared away and you don't realize later on that, you know, it's not the same guy that started the day. You know, your hair is out of place and you've got dirt on your face, and, you know, because you're not looking anymore. But when you bring that word of God into your life, then he says you're like a man who takes the mirror with him.
Okay, very good. Okay, let's unpack some of these things he talks about in verse 5 here. Make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge. What are we talking about with virtue?
Yeah, it's a goodness. It's letting the values of Christ being seen in your life. We don't hold our faith intellectually only. It should make a difference in our life. You know, it's not just being able to argue theology. It's being able to live the faith. And I've seen some people who are pretty mature in Christian faith who aren't necessarily great theologians, but boy, they can teach me a thing or two about living the life. And I think that's what he's talking about, that virtue, that, you know, those values being evident in your life.
Okay.
And it comes from knowledge because, you know, Paul said, before I had the word of God, I didn't know it was wrong to covet. You know, why shouldn't I covet what somebody else has? He says, but when I read the Word of God, then I saw, oh, okay, there's some things that God wants me to do. They're not just sins of commission, they're sins of omission, you know, things that I should be doing that I'm not doing. So knowledge adds to our virtue.
And so that knowledge is really knowledge of God's Word, not just any old academic knowledge like astronomy or biology or whatever.
That's right, but okay. Of course, you know, knowing God's Word contributes to your understanding of those things too, because
true.
He's the creator of all things. But I agree, it's he's speaking of the knowledge of God here.
Okay.
Which adds to your virtue, because before, if you didn't have an awareness of what God valued and what he opposed, you might practice those things not even realizing that they're outside of God's will.
Okay, and supplement that knowledge with self-control. What's he talking about here?
Yeah, just, you know, Paul talked about beating his body daily, you know, recognizing the imperfections in his life and working on those things, you know, trying to develop self-control, trying to develop patience, trying to develop a gracious attitude towards others, a tolerant spirit, a listening heart. You think about how long-suffering God is. You know, that's a term that's applied to him. You know, am I long-suffering? You know, do I have the control that God has? Or would I impulsively wipe out my enemies? You know, God certainly had that within his ability, and he did not do that. He showed restraint and control. Even Jesus from the cross said, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." Well, you know, they had just crucified him. Father, punish them. You know, they've crucified the light of the world. But he showed self-control. His concern was for them and not for himself.
And self-control with steadfastness. What is steadfastness?
Yeah, perseverance or steadfastness. You know, being the same Christian day in and day out, not running hot, not running cold, but persevering under trial, but also under good times. I once heard Paul Harvey talk about this years and years ago. He had been to a wedding, and it just struck him, the vows, you know, for better or for worse, as he heard the pastor, you know, pronounce the vows. And he began to think about that, and he says, actually, I think better is probably more difficult for marriages than worse. You know, that you sometimes think, well, I want nothing but favor and blessing, but faith and favor and blessing might destroy you. So help me handle blessing as well as I handle adversity. And let me be the same person, whether things are going well or whether things are going badly. My faith should not be dependent upon my circumstance.
So maybe more, instead of a sprinter, more like a marathon runner.
I think that's probably a good analogy. You know, just let me persevere whether things are going badly or whether things are going well. And you see people struggle with that. You know, like, why isn't God blessing me? Why am I struggling? Well, you know, God is blessing. We have such a limited definition of blessing. Blessing is positive things that happen in life, when in fact blessing might be a challenge that causes you to grow.
Or God's taking something away so you can grow.
Exactly.
Yeah. Okay.
Yeah, but we would not call that a blessing in the vernacular. We would we would tend to say, well, that's a hardship. God isn't doing me any favors here, when in fact that may be the best thing he can do. You know, a father disciplines a child that he loves.
Okay, and steadfastness with godliness. What is godliness here?
Yeah, just to, you know, be like him, you know, with a small g, of course, to be someone that he can be proud of. Years and years ago, I preached my grandfather's funeral. It was one of the first funerals I ever preached. I'd just been ordained that year, and I remember preaching on Hebrews. I think it's chapter 11, where he said, you know, these people were like sojourners on earth. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, because they long for a better kingdom, not an earthly kingdom where they could have had opportunity to go there, but a heavenly kingdom. You know, and you think about that, you know, that these were people who seemed strange on earth because they marched to the beat of a different drummer. You know, God is, can you imagine God not being ashamed to call us his children? And he has prepared a place for us, you know, to be that, to be different, no matter what culture you find yourself in, no matter what political system you find yourself in at work or among your friends. okay. know, to reflect God in that setting.
And real quick before we go to a break here, brotherly affection and love. What are these things?
Yeah, brotherly kindness. You think of the different definitions for love in Scripture, and there's agape and philia and eros. And, you know, philia, to be a true friend to somebody, but then love, agape, not just a friend to those who are friends to you, but a friend who is an unconditional friend, regardless of the friendship that he receives, you know, to be that kind of a love, that agape.
Okay, Pastor Stephen Hauer is our guest. I'm Randy Asbury. This is Thy Strong Word. More 2 Peter chapter 1 coming up right after this.
This is Pastor John Vicker, Senior Assistant to President Harrison here in St. Louis. Agnus Dei Liturgical Arts continues the fine tradition of proclaiming the gospel through Christian art. Through the production of altarpieces, paintings, and drawings, Agnus Dei Liturgical Arts portrays the gospel in all its splendor. Their website is agnusdeiarts.com. That's agnusdeiarts.com.
You used to change my diapers.
Take care of me 24 hours a day.
Send me to school.
Mom.
Dad, I need you.
There's all these things I'm feeling that I've never felt before.
I need to know about having a boyfriend.
I need you to set limits.
I need you to tell me where you stand.
Help me make the right choices.
Mom, Dad, talk with me. You always say I can talk to you about anything.
A message from the Missouri Department of Health and Senior Services.
This is the voice of a mother in the faraway country of Georgia, reading to her six-month-old son about Jesus from a Bible storybook written in the Georgian language. The child's Bible was given to her by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, and the Holy Spirit is working powerfully through your support of LHF to make events like these happen every day. Help another family learn of the Savior. Learn how at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news. I'm Randy Asbury, sitting in for William Whedon. We're in 2 Peter chapter 1. Pastor Stephen Hauer from St. John's Lutheran Church in Ellisville, Missouri is our guest. And Pastor Hauer, before we get back into our text, James emails a question in that actually gets us ready for the next part of chapter 1 here. He asks, when fruitful growth in the Christian graces are increased, is that an indication and evidence of the abundant life, or will the abundant life be bestowed after one has first obtained their sure election? How would you answer that?
Well, James has got a great insight here. I do think that God wants us to have life and have it to abundance, or have it to the fullest. That's what he says. And I do think that there are measures of that. You know, there as we grow in faith, we don't grow in faith in order to be more acceptable to God. We are perfectly acceptable to God no matter at what level our faith. But he wants us to have all the benefits that come from faith, and also, I think, to be more useful in the kingdom to him, which is also to our benefit, honestly. As your life becomes more fruitful, you become more content, more satisfied with that life. And so as we grow in these values, I think we do grow in a sense of happiness with our life. I think of people who struggle with a sense of a lack of personal value. As they grow in their knowledge of the Lord and as they show these virtues in their life will become more full and more exciting, and greater contentment should increase in their life.
Okay, and James also asks, at what point will the fruit of Christian graces be manifested in a believer's life? Well, is there really a point, or is it all through life in different ways?
Yeah, he's talking about their fruit of the Spirit, which is in a different chapter here. But the fruit of the Spirit, I used to comically say, if God wanted me to have patience, he would have given it to me by now. You know, but the fruit of the Spirit is not, it's not a gift of the Spirit. There's a difference. You know, certain people are gifted with different manifestations of the Spirit, and your gifts may be different than mine. But when it comes to the fruit of the Spirit, these are things that all of us should have. And as we grow in our faith, then these values and these virtues will grow across the board. And so I can't use that as an excuse that's not a gift he's given me. A fruit of the Spirit is just a tree will be known by its fruit. As we grow in our understanding of God, then all this fruit will be evident in our life.
Well, and I like how Paul there in Galatians, what is that, 5, says fruit
five, yeah.
of the Spirit. It's the fruit that the Spirit himself works in us.
Yeah.
So he's going to work it out. He's going to make those fruits come about.
And you are surprised even to see those grow in your life sometimes because
yes.
you say, well, that's not me. That's God.
Right, right. Our phone numbers are 314-821-0850, 1-800-730-2727, or kfuo@kfuo.org. If you'd like to send us an email, we'd love to have your comments, your questions on 2 Peter chapter 1 here. Okay, Pastor, let's get back to the text itself. We're going to pick up in verse 8 here. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Okay, so we've got all this good stuff God's working in us by his grace. He's the active one. And yet Peter says, okay, keep growing in it. Keep going, keep going. These qualities are increasing, he says.
This is such a key verse. I think every Christian leader, I don't care whether you're a lay leader in your congregation or whether you're a Christian pastor or a Christian teacher of some sort, this is just an essential verse here, verse 8. If you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive. Notice they don't say, if you possess them, you will be more effective and more productive. You can't make the Word of God more effective. You can't make the Word of God more productive, you know, by your effort. It has all of the ability it needs to have, and you can't add to that. But you can distract from it.
Okay.
You can mitigate against it. And I think it's really important what he says here. They will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive. There are a lot of Christians who are pretty ineffective and unproductive because they said, well, I believe in Jesus Christ. Yeah, I you know, that's all I need. I'm as good as the next guy. No, the Bible says you've got some work to do. That even as a Christian congregation or as a Christian pastor or a Christian leader, these are qualities that you need to add in your life, because if you don't have them, yes, you have perfection in Christ. I won't argue that. You may even know your theology very well. You may be a doctor in theology. But if you don't have these qualities, you're still going to be ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of Jesus Christ. You're not going to be all that God wants you to be. All we can do is mess it up. We can't add power to the Word of God, but we can certainly frustrate the Word of God in our life if we don't add these qualities.
So that might look like the proverbial Christian who goes to church on Sunday morning, but then Monday morning goes to work and lives like anybody and everybody else in the world.
That's right. He has the information. He has the knowledge, but he's not unpacking it in a way that anybody's going to pick up on or anybody's going to be attracted to, because these qualities, these virtues that Peter has just delineated are absent in their life. And so it doesn't matter what he knows. Somebody has said, you know, people don't care what you know if they don't know that you care. And you could be a storehouse of wisdom and knowledge, but if it's not reflected in your virtues and your values, no one's going to want to know what you know about God.
Okay, and that's what leads Peter in verse 9 to talk about if you lack these qualities, you're nearsighted. You're blind, having forgotten that you were cleansed from your former sins. That's quite the indictment there.
It really is. It's about as strong as it gets. And I just think there are so many Christian lives, sadly, and so many Christian churches, sadly, that are ineffective and unproductive because they say, I preach the truth, I teach the truth, I know the truth, I can argue with anybody about the truth. Well, God isn't asking you here to argue about the truth. He's not asking you even just to pharisaically proclaim the truth. He's asking you to demonstrate with your life these qualities, or you're going to be ineffective and unproductive. And for goodness sakes, no one would argue that we don't have ineffective and unproductive Christians.
Or to pick up on 1 Peter chapter 3, the previous letter where he says, always be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in you. You know, living out that hope and then being able to give a reason for that.
Yeah, the hope that is in you, not the judgmental spirit that
right.
is within you. You know, that, like, you know, I've grown to love. I play a sport. I play golf, and I get thrown with a lot of different people, and it's just fun for me now to just ask them what they believe, and to just live my faith in front of them without haranguing them, without arguing with them. But it's curious how they will begin to ask you then what you believe.
Yes,
It's not a judgmental superior spirit that's going to be winsome to anybody. And yet we see many Christian parodies, and probably based on reality, of that kind of demonstrated Christian, you know, mentality, this moralistic superiority that, you know, marked not the people that were effective and productive, but those who were ineffective and unproductive, even in the day of Jesus, you know, blind guides, heaping burdens on people that they couldn't carry themselves, is what he said.
Yeah. And yet Jesus is calling them out there, isn't he, for being the blind guides?
Yes, he is. Yeah, he is. And he speaks to me.
Right.
I think, I don't want to be that guy.
Yeah.
I don't want to be a guy who's got a lot of information and no ability to communicate it because my behavior and my virtues in life are so demeaning, judgmental, or superior, or just aloof. You know, they don't necessarily have to be superior, but just aloof from people. You know, I bury myself in my books, and, you know, I don't demonstrate these kind of qualities of self-control, perseverance, godliness, and brotherly kindness.
Right. Okay. Now, in verse 10, Peter says, be diligent to make your calling and election sure. This is a tricky little phrase here, because isn't our calling, our election already sure by God's grace?
Yeah, I think this is just a matter of perspective. It's just sure in my mind. You know, it's no more sure objectively. You know, that's not in my hands to deal with. God has made that sure, you know, through bringing me to the faith that has confirmed my eternity. But it's just made more sure in my heart. My calling is made more sure as I demonstrate, you know, these values. Like I said, quoting James chapter 1, you know, when you take the word of God with you, you're your own best witness. You know, as you live these things, as you make these decisions based on who you are, then you're a constant witness to yourself. You make it more sure in your own mind. You don't make it more sure objectively. It's already sure.
Okay, let's move on to verses 12 through 15 here. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. So here we get this nice personal little note that Peter knows, okay, I'm not long for this world. And so he's probably referring to his execution coming up pretty soon. That was what, in the year 68
right.
or something like that, in the
right.
60s. But he wants to say, I want you to be established in this truth. So what else is he getting at here?
Yeah, this is his own personal reason for why are you telling me this, Peter? Why are you saying these things? Why are you urging me to grow in matters of faith? It's my job. I'm here to remind you. I'm here to refresh your memory. I'm here so that you might remember. He says that three times in these verses.
You know? Kind of like us pastors, we have to keep reminding our people that I'm here to remind you of what God says.
It leaks. You know, I think about these people who say, well, I don't need to go to church. I know all these things. Man, I never walk away from church saying, you know, I already know that. As my grandkids were, I'd spent some time with them this a couple of weeks ago, and so I was talking, debriefing them after a service, and one of my grandsons says, well, I already know those things. I said, seriously, you know all that? And, you know, it was just kind of an interesting conversation with him. You don't need to grow. I said, when do you have enough? When do you know enough? And I think that's the beauty of the Word of God, is that it parses for each person exactly what we need to know. You can preach to 1,000 people, and 1,000 people will take away something because of the Spirit of God and the nature of the Word that's different and unique for them. It's not a question of, I heard that text before or I've preached that text before. It's a living, breathing thing.
Well, it's also like our wives, I'm sure. Your wife is probably like mine. I have to keep telling her, I love you, I love you, I love you, right? I can't just stop it once. You know, she wants to be reminded all the time and be assured.
I love that old song. It's more than words. You know, if you showed it in more than words, then you wouldn't have to say, I love you. You know, it would just be, it'd be evident. You know, words are so easy to say.
I don't know about that. I mean, my wife would want me to keep saying it too. But the actions and the words, right?
I don't deny that.
Good. Yeah. Good. All right. It's interesting here when Peter refers to his body. In the Greek, he uses the same word that's used in John 1 of Jesus becoming flesh, you know, and dwelling among us, the tent word. And I find that interesting that he's saying, oh, okay, you know, my tent is, you know, about ready to be done with. You know,
yeah, my earthly dwelling, yeah.
Focusing on the temporal nature of this body, this life, because, hey, we have a better life ahead of us.
Yeah, Paul also in Corinthians chapter 5 says that too, as I see my tent being folded up.
Yes.
As I see my, you know, and the song, This Old House, you know, I'm getting ready to meet the Lord. That old gospel song, you know, that idea of the dwelling place, you know, as this dwelling place starts to show its age, you know, there's a new man growing stronger inside. And, you know, it's just the unity of the scripture is just so clear. You see this even in Revelations 22, where he says God again tabernacles among his people. You know,
God lives
with his people, and he covers us with his shelter and protection. Yeah. And yeah, Peter speaks about it that way. You know, I'm ready to leave this dwelling, but it doesn't mean he doesn't have another dwelling to go to.
Right. We'd love to have your comments or questions. You can call 314-821-0850 in the St. Louis area. Outside of the St. Louis area, call 1-800-730-2727 or email us kfuo@kfuo.org. Okay, Pastor Howard, let's get the rest of the verses of chapter 1 in here, because there's a lot in these verses as well. For we did not know, or I'm sorry, let me start over again. We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased, we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Man, that is one of my favorite passages there. Not only does it really exalt and extol the Word of God as we've been doing this whole conversation, but I love Peter giving this little insight to his time on the Mount of Transfiguration there. What is his point here?
Exactly. These are not cleverly devised stories. I like to say, and I've said it often to my my people and just believe it's true. There's only two faiths in the whole world. There are all those religions, and I don't care what ism they are, that teach you what you must do to please God. There are a moral textbook of how godly people should live, and they're sort of that they might please God and then hopefully pass muster when they stand before Him someday. And then there's the faith that teaches you what God has done to make you pleasing. Mm-hmm. That's the Christian
right.
faith.
Mm-hmm.
This is a historic faith, and I love that Peter calls us on. This is not like any other faith. You can go in and examine this faith. You can examine it historically with archaeology. You can examine it historically through other than scriptural histories that are recorded about the same events. This book can be examined, prophecies and fulfillment so complex, as to make clear only Jesus could have been the Messiah. No one else could lay that claim because of the nearly contradictory prophecies about him. No question in even scholarly judgment that these histories were predating the birth of that person. So, you know, we have a historic faith. It's not just a faith that teaches us what we must do to please God. It's what God in time and history has done to make us pleasing for him. And then Peter adds this too. And we have this personal testimony. You know, we were there. We saw these things with our own eyes. And, you know, I wasn't there. I didn't see that. But I have a personal testimony too. And it's kind of interesting when I say, you know, I'm not telling you what you must believe, but let me tell you what happened to me. Let me tell you what God means to me. Let me tell you what God has done in my life. So I have that objective, and I also have that subjective witness that is so powerful when we don't argue with people. Just say, go and examine the facts. You know, at least do that, because the stakes are so high, you owe it to yourself to examine the evidence.
Yeah, and I love how Peter builds on that eyewitness testimony there and then quotes what God, the majestic glory, a little name for God the Father, said on that mountain, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. And even in his eyewitness testimony here, he says, but don't focus on me, focus on the Savior.
Yeah, that was not a stellar moment for Peter, if you remember.
Right. He wanted to stay up on that mountain, didn't he?
Lord, that I'm here. Let me build a tavern. And God, if you read the original text, it says God interrupted him. While he was still speaking, God said, shut up, Peter.
Enough from you, Peter, yes.
Yeah. Peter, would you just listen and pay attention? So it's kind of interesting that, you know, that was kind of an embarrassing moment for him, where God kind of said, you know, would you quit talking and pay attention? And Peter uses that now, like that made an impression on him.
I guess you could say he grew.
He's not
putting his own opinions in here anymore, is he?
Okay, Lord, maybe I don't know what I'm talking about. You know, maybe it's not about building you, you know, a house here. It's about what's taking place here. You know, and I like that Luke says he talked with his father about his exodus. It's the only place where that word is used.
Yes.
In the New Testament. You know, his release from bondage that was to occur in Jerusalem. What an incredible moment that Peter was privileged to see. And then he gives us this guy, he becomes a lion. He's crucified upside down. No one can shake him from that faith because of the experience he had, you know, on that moment. And what a testimony that is to us, that these people who were hiding and cowering, you know, after the crucifixion of Jesus, became martyrs for the faith. Would you die for a lie? No one would die for a lie. They'd just say, I was lying. I was trying to promote myself. You know, it's not true. I don't believe that. But these people said, no, I will not deny what I saw with my own eyes. And what a strong testimony that is to us of the truth of
Indeed.
What they witnessed.
Indeed. And the striking thing about this passage here, Pastor Hauer, is Peter has seen this glorious Jesus up on the Mount of Transfiguration. He's heard the voice of God himself. And yeah, he was a little mistaken by wanting to build tabernacles there, as we mentioned before. But he paints this picture yet again. And then in the very next verse, he says, but we have something more sure. And he changes the topic on us almost on a dime here, doesn't he? We have the prophetic word. That's even better than that glorious experience on the mountaintop.
But he's still almost almost like that transfiguration, though, where it says his garments shone like light. He says, a light shining in the darkness. You know, that light shone in my life. And then he says, you know, at least believe this or weigh this until the dawn, until the day dawns in your own heart and the morning star rises in your heart. You know, like, believe it on account of my testimony for a while until the Holy Spirit brings you to the knowledge of that salvation and you have that light within you.
Right. So how does God's word act as a lamp shining in a dark place? I'm thinking of Psalm 119 as well. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And that image is used all over the place. But how is Scripture, how is God's word a lamp in this dark world?
I love the fact that Zechariah 2 and the birth of John, no one ever reads that because Christmas is all about Jesus. you read about the angel Gabriel appearing to Zechariah in the temple, and then you kind of forget when the baby's born, that psalm that he speaks about glorifying God, not for the birth of his own son, but for what the birth of his son means, that the morning star is coming, you know, and he says, you, John, are going to give people the knowledge of their salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, you know. That light, that clarity, you think about, you know, light being, you know, used to make things more clear. I just installed a garage door opener in my third bay of a home I built or I bought. Didn't have, and I had to get up in that attic. And it's sure nice to bring a light up there because I couldn't see anything.
So you can see where to put the garage door opener, yes.
Trying to walk on those studs and, you know, not fall through. And, you know, you need light to do that. And when you have light, boy, things become clear. And that's what he's saying is, you want clarity in your life? You want clarity about what's most important? You want clarity on any issue in life? It comes from the creator of clarity. It comes from the creator of all things, namely God.
And then when he talks about, in verse 20, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. This is a verse we really need in our day, isn't it? Because I hear many people say, well, Pastor, that's your opinion. Or, no, that's your opinion. But the Bible, God's Word, is not just a matter of opinions, is it?
No, they spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And, you know, when I get to inspiration, which, you know, really means God breathed, I'd love to go back not to Pentecost, not to the book of Acts, not to the charismatic gifts of Corinthians, but rather to the prediction about what the Holy Spirit is going to do when he comes, which Jesus gave to his disciples in the upper room. You know, John 14, 15, and 16 chapters.
Yes.
When he says in 14, he says, when the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will do two things. He will teach you all things, and he will bring into remembrance all things. Wow, what a definition of inspiration. He's going to teach you things that I haven't had time to explain, or you weren't listening or paying attention. And he's also going to give you perfect memory to recall those events. You say, well, how could anybody who wrote 60 years after these events take place actually get the text exactly right? Because of the Holy Spirit, who is going to bring into perfect remembrance all things.
Yeah, and all things Jesus does and Jesus says.
Yes, yeah. And so it's not just a vague recollection of what Christ said. It's the actual truth of what God says by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he even predicts that he will speak, he will come from the Father and from me, proceeds from the Father and the Son. And he's not going to speak of his own, but he's going to speak of me. The Holy Spirit is such a self-denying person in the Trinity. You know, anybody who goes around preaching the Holy Spirit, I think they can't have the Holy Spirit because his purpose is to preach Jesus Christ.
Right.
And you just see that so clearly in the epistles, you know, that it's the nature of the Holy Spirit to work through us even today so that we might preach Jesus Christ. It hasn't changed.
Amen to that. Thank you very much, Pastor Stephen Hauer from St. John Lutheran Church in Ellisville, Missouri. Glad to have you with us.
Thank you, brother, and God keep you strong in all that you do. Thank you.
And
for your
you
time.
As well. Thank you very much. I'm Randy Asbury in for William Whedon. Tomorrow we'll get into 2 Peter chapter 2, where he starts talking about the false teachers. We'll have to take that one up tomorrow. Until then, the Lord be with you, the Lord bless you, and keep you.